Some things are worth fighting for. Unity at all cost has become a popular mantra in our day. We're often told to put away anything and everything that might divide us. But some things are worth fighting for. We're continuing our study through the letter to the Galatians today, and we're going to be reading about some things that the Apostle Paul believed were worth fighting for. If you have your Bible, you can start making your way to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Paul wrote this letter in response to the teachings and accusations of the false teachers who had infiltrated the churches in the region of Galatia. Not only had these men introduced their erroneous teachings into the churches, but they were also attacking both the content of what Paul was teaching and whether he was a true apostle or not. So beginning in verse 11 of chapter 1, Paul presents a defense of the origin of his teaching about Jesus Christ, where he got it from, and he also presents a defense of his credentials as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And we took a look at part of this last week. His defense basically goes like this. First, he says that he received his knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ directly from Jesus Christ through a revelation, rather than any human teacher or human institution. He was called and appointed an apostle by Jesus Christ himself before he had even met the other apostles. When he did meet the other apostles, they recognized and acknowledged the genuineness of his apostleship and the things that he was teaching. And finally, as proof that he possessed equal authority with the other apostles, he tells the story of a time when he has to confront the apostle Peter about his hypocritical behavior. Well, we got through about half of Paul's defense last time in our study of Galatians 1, verses 11 through 24. Paul continues his defense in Galatians chapter 2, which is what we'll be looking at today. So let's begin in the first verse of Galatians 2. It says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." Paul tells his readers about a visit that he made to the leaders in the church at Jerusalem some 14 years after beginning his own work as an apostle of Jesus. Paul shares this story with his readers to show us the unity of heart and mind that existed between himself and the other apostles. They are all on the same page with one another, in contrast with the false teachers who had been making claims to the contrary. The other apostles, they agree with what Paul had been teaching about Jesus Christ. They endorse Paul's ministry. They recognize Paul as a true apostle of Jesus Christ. They cooperated with Paul in the work of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says that he made this trip to Jerusalem in response to a revelation that he had received from God. See, Paul wants to make very clear to his readers that he is the one who initiated this visit based on guidance that he received from the Lord, rather than this meeting being something that the apostles in Jerusalem called to kind of bring him up on the carpet or something like that. Well, why is this an important distinction? Why is this an important distinction for him to make? Because the false teachers had been claiming that Paul was some kind of rogue preacher. They were saying that he's out doing his own thing, making up his own version of the gospel, at odds with the apostles in Jerusalem, that they're not really behind what he's doing, and he's generally just making a mess of things in the Gentile world, leading people astray. Well, Paul met privately with the main leaders of the church in Jerusalem, James, Peter, and John, which we learn down in verse 9, and shared with them what he had been teaching in the Gentile churches, which was essentially all of the churches outside of Israel. He says, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul had no doubt about the correctness of what he had been teaching. He didn't meet with these other apostles to get affirmation from them about what he was teaching. He had gotten the gospel directly from Jesus Christ. He knew what he had been teaching was right. But Paul was concerned that the false teachers had infiltrated the ranks of the leadership in the Jerusalem church. He was not entirely sure that the other apostles in Jerusalem would stand up to these false teachers who were trying to basically drag Christianity into being just another form of the Jewish religion, but under another name. He chooses to meet with the main leaders privately to avoid any public talk or rumors getting out that might harm the work that he had already been doing or was planning to do among the Gentiles. Now, on the surface, this meeting between Paul and the other apostles may appear to have been a bunch of silly nitpicking over doctrinal details of minuscule importance. In reality, the very foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ was at stake. The fate of Christianity was at stake. The very life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ were at stake. The idea that salvation is by the grace of God alone through faith in Christ alone was being challenged. And Paul was determined to fight tooth and nail for it. Some things are worth fighting for. So in verse 3, he continues and he says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So what was the outcome of this meeting between Paul and the other apostles? They agreed with his position. They agreed with his teaching. They were of the same heart and mind as Paul. They were on the same theological page with one another. The gospel of Jesus Christ was affirmed. The leadership of the church in both the Jewish and the Gentile spheres were in agreement with one another. There was not a Jewish gospel and a Gentile gospel. There is one gospel for all people. We're all one in Christ under a new covenant of grace rather than the old covenant of the Mosaic law and its religious rites. Paul had brought two people with him from Antioch to this meeting in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas was a Jewish man who had become a follower of Jesus. Because he was Jewish, he had been circumcised according to the Jewish religious law when he was a baby. Now, to clarify, because I had someone ask me a question about this just the other day, not every male who was circumcised for religious reasons. There are many reasons for why a person might have this procedure done. And I don't want to get into all of that today. But if you were a male and a Jew in those days, whether born a Jew or you converted to the Jewish religion later in life, you were circumcised, and the sole reason for that procedure being done on your body was because of the Jewish religious law. It was a requirement. Now, Titus, Paul's other companion on this trip, in contrast, was a Greek man, a Gentile, who had also become a follower of Jesus. And because Titus was not a Jew, he had not been circumcised. You see, the Greeks of those days, they didn't go in for that sort of thing. They believed it was a mutilation of the perfect human form to be circumcised. But Paul says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." As I mentioned a moment ago, circumcision was required of every male who was a follower of the Jewish religion. It was required even of a grown man who converted to Judaism. The false teachers had been teaching that in order for a person to be truly saved and accepted by God, they needed to adopt Jewish religious practice. And the one religious practice that was fundamental in all of that was circumcision, because it was the sign of the covenant between God and his people, dating all the way back to the time of Abraham. The false teachers were basically saying, not all Jewish people are Christians, but all Christians must become Jewish. That was their basic line that they were teaching. Not all Jewish people are Christians, but all Christians must become Jewish. Titus, then, served as a real-world test case for the gospel. The presence of Titus at this meeting confronted the Jerusalem apostles with a real-world example of a non-Jewish person who was a follower of Jesus Christ. Would these Jewish apostles require Titus to be circumcised or not? That was a big question. Would they refuse to have fellowship with him because he had not adopted Jewish religious practices? Well, fortunately, the Jerusalem apostles understood the implications that were before them. They did not require Titus to be circumcised. They agreed with Paul that having faith in Christ was sufficient alone for salvation. No ritual, no performance of any kind can make a person right before God. Faith in what God has done for us in Christ is all that is required. And it's all that we can do anyway, isn't it? We're made spiritually clean and acceptable through Christ alone. I want us to notice Paul's comment about the false brothers who secretly came in to, quote, spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. This is a good description of legalistic people in general. They are not having any fun, and they don't want anyone else to have any fun either. They are miserable, and they are determined to make sure everyone else is miserable too. They refuse to embrace the freedom that could be theirs in Christ, and they are determined to deny that freedom to others. It's a dark, selfish, bitter, miserable mindset. Legalism. I'm so grateful that Paul's courage and determination to fight for the freedom that we have in the gospel of Jesus. He said, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I'm so grateful that Paul fought, that he did not give in. We're the benefactors of Paul and the others who refused to yield to these legalists. You see, some things are worth fighting for. It's unfortunate, but this same battle has to be continually waged against those who are trying to add stuff to the gospel and changing it into a religion of works like every other religion that exists in the world. We must continually stay vigilant, watching over our own self even, not letting ourselves add stuff to the gospel. This kind of thing can be very subtle. We can begin to let religious rites and habits and traditions take on salvation level significance in our life. And when we do that, we have just taken away our freedom in Christ and put ourselves back under religious slavery. Take Christmas as an example. That's a sacred cow for many. Some Christians believe that if you don't celebrate Christmas properly, then you're not a good Christian. And you might ask me, well, what's the proper way to celebrate Christmas? I'm not sure. But those people will certainly tell you and let you know what the proper way is. That's the legalism mindset. And Paul says, don't give in to it for a moment. Verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles, and when James and Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. In other words, as already said, James, Peter, Cephas, Peter, same guy, and John were in complete agreement with Paul in regards to the gospel of Jesus. They fully endorsed the ministry of Paul. And they recognized that the Lord had called Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And then in verse 10, it says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. It's interesting that Paul mentions this as the one thing that the Jerusalem apostles asked of him and the Gentile churches, that they remember the poor. Why? Why would that be the one thing that's mentioned here? Well, generally speaking, the scripture is very clear about the importance of caring for the poor and having a generous spirit toward the needy. Proverbs 14:31, for example, says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And in Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. But, you see, there's more to it in what he's saying here than simply being generous to the poor as a general commandment that we're to follow. There's something else going on. The people in the churches in Jerusalem and other areas of Israel at that time were very poor, very poor. Paul made a regular practice of collecting donations from the Gentile churches around the Mediterranean area, which were much better off materially than the Jewish brothers and sisters and people back in Israel. So imagine the powerful statement that it made to the Jewish believers in Israel when the Gentile believers in other parts of the Roman Empire gave them financial support. This was a profound example of Christian love and unity because these two people groups, Jews and Gentiles, generally did not care for one another. The Gentiles could care less if the Jews starved to death. The Jews could care less if the Gentiles starved to death. They did not like each other. They didn't care if the other one was on the planet at all. Except in Christ, in the church, these divisions, these hatreds, these prejudices were removed. There's just one faith. One church, one Lord and Savior for all, Jesus Christ. It's hard for us in our culture to even really comprehend this deep division that existed at that time between these two people groups. But this kind of practical Christian love expressed by the Gentile believers toward the Jewish believers was also a powerful defense against the disunity that these false teachers were trying to create between these two people groups. You see, practical love speaks loudly. Paul preached the gospel, he courageously defended the gospel, and he also lived the gospel by reaching across these cultural divides of his day. Galatians 3:28, a little further into this same letter, he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And we should do the same as Paul in our own day. We should reach across whatever cultural divides there may be to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all one in Christ. And our oneness in Christ is always greater than our differences in any other sphere, whether it's nationality or color or wealth or intelligence, whatever. Well, beginning in verse 11, Paul begins to share a story where he and Peter get into it. Cephas is another name that Peter goes by. So when you see the name Cephas, it's Peter that's being talked about. Verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Peter arrived at the Antioch church for a visit. This is where Paul and Barnabas, Titus, had their home base. This is their home church. This is where they live at the time. And he found Jewish and Gentile believers all intermixing with one another, loving each other, serving each other, fellowshipping with each other, enjoying one another. There were no barriers between them. The duck hunters and the whale watchers were eating burgers and fries together with one another. It was a beautiful thing. They were one family in Christ. It was a beautiful, amazing example of the gospel being lived out. And Peter excitedly joined right in. But then some Jewish brothers from Jerusalem came, and Peter started acting differently. He started separating himself from the Gentile believers, following traditional Jewish religious customs regarding Gentiles, like not eating with Gentiles. Peter was acting like the Jewish believers were better than the Gentile believers. The Jewish believers were more acceptable to God, more spiritual, more godly, more holy. Peter should have known better. Peter had been taught by God himself in a vision that he received that's described in Acts chapter 10, that he shouldn't treat Gentiles as unclean anymore. God had declared all people clean through Christ. There was also all of this stuff that the apostles had wrestled through on this subject when Paul had made his visit to Jerusalem. What made it even worse is that Peter's behavior affected many of the other Jewish believers in the church. See, they looked to him as a leader and example, and rightly so. So when he began to pull away from the Gentiles, well, many of the other Jewish believers did too, including Barnabas. We need to be mindful of the impact that our behavior has on others. And the more prominent our position, the more responsibility we have. In Peter's case, because he's an apostle, the effect that he had on others was huge. Verse 14, "But when I, Paul, saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," or Peter, "before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" When Paul saw what Peter was doing and the effect that it had on others in the church, he confronted him about his hypocrisy in front of everyone. Now think about this for a moment. Peter and Paul were two of the most influential people in all of Christianity at that time. We might even say they were the two most influential people in Christianity at that time. These are the two big hitters. We essentially have the main leader of the churches of the Gentile sphere facing off with the main leader of the churches of the Jewish sphere. The potential for disaster was off the charts. If this thing went badly, if Peter refused to receive correction from Paul, this could have been a rift that Christianity would never recover from. There might have been a Jewish church and a Gentile church with the body of Christ forever divided. But some things are worth fighting for. Paul was willing to risk all of that for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So verse 15, Paul continues, and all of this is directed at Peter and those who are observing and listening and participating in all of this at the time. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." The law that Paul's talking about is the Jewish religious law, not the, you know, the traffic law of the day or something like that. Paul reminds Peter and everyone else that even those who are Jews by birth know that no person is justified before God by observing any kind of religious law, Jewish or otherwise. We're justified, literally declared righteous is what the word means. We are justified, we are declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, and that alone. Even those who are Jews by birth must put their faith in Jesus Christ, just like the Gentile believers have to. Our salvation is based on exactly the same thing, he says, whether we are Jewish or Gentile, no more and no less. No one is better than anyone else. We're all the same in God's eyes. We are all completely and utterly bankrupt, morally and spiritually doomed forever before God's holiness. And we are completely and utterly loved and accepted in Christ. One as much as the other. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So he says, if we put our faith in Christ, believing we are justified before God, but we keep on sinning like we always did, doing the same things that we always did, following the religious rules that we always did, does that mean that Jesus thinks sinning is okay? That it doesn't really matter how we live our life? And he says, of course not. It does matter how we live our life. Jesus does care. He doesn't think it's okay for us to just keep on sinning deliberately. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We could spend a year on these two verses, but we're not going to. I don't know, Jeff. I still remember that Hebrews study, man, so. Verse 19 and 20, Paul says this. The person I used to be, who could not live up to the demands of the moral and religious law, has been crucified with Jesus Christ. That person is now dead. When that person died, I died to the law and its condemning power over me. The life I'm living now is a life lived by faith in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm trusting in and depending on his righteousness rather than trying to present a righteousness of my own to God. I have the life of the resurrected Jesus inside of me now. It is his life in me that makes me pleasing to God, not anything that I've done or am doing. What makes me pleasing to God is Jesus in me. And it is his life in me that enables me to live a life that does please God. And in verse 21, he finishes up. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He says, if I could somehow make myself righteous before God through my own efforts, by being good enough, then I wouldn't need the grace of God, and Jesus would have died for no reason. But obviously, he says, we're not able to be good enough. So the death of Jesus was absolutely necessary and absolutely effectual for saving every human being who puts their trust in him. You see, there are some things worth fighting for. This, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is worth fighting for, because if this gospel is taken away or anything added to it, we're right back in the same hole that we started in. It's like the Lord lifted down into that hole that we were in, lifted us up out of the hole, set us on the ground. Then we go, okay, I'm going to try that now. And we just jump right back down in the hole. And he says, you can't get out of that hole without me. It is impossible for you to get out of that hole. You either take my hand, let me lift you out of that hole, or you're going to stay in that hole forever. There's only two options. We will still be facing having to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Have you ever tried to do that? Go ahead, reach down, take your shoelaces right now, and try to lift yourself up into the air. If any of you do it, I'll give you $10. And I'll borrow that $10 from my brother Shane. God is good. He's good to us. He's done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He lived the life that we could never live. He died the death that we could never die. He made the sacrifice that we could never make. He died in our place and gave us his righteousness to be our own. Enjoy your salvation. God has given you a wonderful, unbelievable, incomprehensible gift. You don't have to feel guilty about it. It is a gift to be enjoyed, to be received with joy. We're no longer under the pressure and fear of trying to be good enough to earn salvation from God and get ourselves a spot in heaven. Instead, we're now free to obey him because we love him and want to please him because we've already got all that. God loves you. Love him back by giving your life to him as an expression of your gratitude for the good things that he's done for you. And don't let anyone of these hypocritical legalists steal your joy or rain on your salvation parade. You're saved. You're saved. You're saved. Some things are worth fighting for. And if you're outside of Christ, you can be inside of Christ. He extends that invitation to you, and all of the stuff I've been talking about today can be yours. But you don't have that unless you're in Christ. I want to be straight up with those of you who have not received Christ. You're not following Christ. He's not your Savior. You need to know that all this awesome stuff I just talked about, it's not yours unless you are in Christ. But he's not being stingy with it at all. You're in that hole, and he's reaching and he goes, just take my hand, dude. I'll lift you up out of that hole. But you have to take his hand. You need to give up trying to climb out of that hole by yourself. Take his hand. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for your servant Paul and his courage and his determination in his day to fight tooth and nail for the gospel of Jesus Christ, to not let it turn into a religion of works, to not let it be dragged back into just the Jewish religion under another name, to not become anything other than what you intended it to be, that you, Jesus, have saved the world through your life, death, and resurrection for all who put their faith in you. I pray that that is something that every single person in this room has taken hold of. What a blessing it is, Lord, to be your child. In Jesus' name.